The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Today's scripture reading is from the first letter of John, chapter 2, verse 28, through chapter 3, verse 10. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The word of God for the people of God.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning, good morning. My name is Mike Kresnick. If you do not know me, I have the pleasure of serving Coram Deo Church as a deacon. And this morning, I'm excited to preach to you from 1 John 3. If you don't have a Bible, there is a Bible under your seat. Page 960 is where you can find our text this morning, where we'll be talking about being children of God. But first, I want to talk to you about being in a rock band. Back in the late 90s, in the early 2000s, I was an angsty teenage boy writing angsty teenage songs. And my friends would get together and we would play these songs all over Omaha. And we were invited to participate in this battle of the bands, and we were really stoked about this. And so we got together and we started practicing these songs, and we'd play the songs until we knew them inside and out. We would practice them, and when we thought we were ready to move on to the next song, I would say, hey, we're going to practice this song again, but with no lyrics, just verbal cues. And so we'd go through the song, and we'd get it down, and the band would want to move on. I'd say, okay, no, now, no lyrics, no verbal cues, just from memory. We'd play the music, we'd get it down. Pat, I wanted our songs to be perfect for this battle of the bands. And so the Battle of the Bands came. We were playing with a bunch of local bands all throughout the city. They were great. A lot of these bands had bigger followings than us. They would bring like flocks of girls to come and like scream and yell. They had cooler hair, cooler jeans, better arranged songs. Before I even played our perfect songs, I was already defeated. Now the time came for us to play our songs, and we played them not perfectly. We made mistakes, but I felt confident in our set. And so when the judges kind of called the bands together to announce the winners, I was nervously clapping for the third place winner, nervously clapping for the second place winner. I wanted to get out of there. Name the winner, or I need to go to the bathroom. And so they named the first place winner, and we won. We won the Battle of Bands, yeah. But here's what I didn't expect. I didn't expect to win, but I didn't expect for them to call us up on stage, give us the award and the prize, and have us play an encore set. We weren't ready to play more songs. We had practiced the songs for the Battle of the Bands, so we sheepishly had to play those songs again. But here's what happened. I played them so much differently because I had won. It wasn't perfect, but I played them with so much more freedom, and I enjoyed the band and the songs and the lights and the crowd. It was just a different experience because we had won. And as I look back on that experience, I wonder, what if the order of events was switched around? What if they had announced that my band had won the Battle of the Bands before I'd even played a song? What if they invited me on stage and gave me the cash prize and gave us the trophy before we even played a song? No pressure to perform perfectly, no comparisons, just the enjoyment of being in a band. What if we zoomed out a little bit and took it out of the world of being in a rock band, because I realize that we're not all in rock bands. But we just talked about our lives and our marriages and our work and our discipleship with Jesus and our lives within the church. Do you live a life of freedom from comparison to others? Do you live and enjoy life in such a way that you're free from the pressures of performing for your worth and for your significance? Though I'm not in a rock band anymore, maybe I still wish I was, I still battle with finding my worth in the things that I do and how well I do them. At home, here on staff, at the church, even standing here in this moment, later today, I will be tempted to go home and search for significance in the feedback that I get from preaching this sermon. My self-critical heart will find something wrong. What I do so often defines who I am. But it doesn't have to be this way, friends. We don't have to find our significance and worth in the quality of our performance anymore. 1 John 3 is showing us that when we embrace the true gospel, there is freedom and full joy that becomes our reality. To say it more simply, 1 John 3 is showing us that who we are defines what we do. Who we are defines what we do. And this is what makes the gospel of Jesus so much different than any other religion. You see, religion takes our human works and efforts and tries to use them as a portal to heaven or to transcendence or to find God or some sort of self-actualization. But the gospel fully relies on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here are a few examples that how we confuse religion and the gospel of Jesus from a pastor friend of ours, Eric Raymond. He wrote this on his blog. He says, religion says, if I obey, God will love me. But the gospel says, because God loves me, I can obey. Religion depends on what I do. The gospel depends on what Jesus has done. Religion has an uncertainty of standing before God. The gospel has certainty based upon Jesus' work. You see how easy it is to confuse the gospel with religion? This is what was so liberating for the first century Christians reading John's letter for the first time. They were not identified by their performance, no longer identified by their sin or their weaknesses, their social status or their messy family background. Those things weren't held against them in the sight of God. Their identity was found in Jesus Christ, and that changed the way they lived their lives. This is the same good news for us today, Coramdale Church. Who we are defines what we do. As we look at John, 1 John 3 together, we're going to keep coming back to this idea. Who we are defines what we do. So if who we are defines what we do, then who are we? Who are we? Read with me 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Before we even get to find out what is in this package of love, John wants us to see the Father. He wants us to see the love of the Father. He wants us to know that the one and only true God, the creator of the cosmos, the God of Abraham and Isaac, the Ancient of Days, the Great I Am, the God of all gods, has stooped low to us messy sinners and says, I love you. You are mine. I love you. This changes everything. Go back to verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We aren't just called children. We are children of God. The love of God doesn't just give us a theologically correct hook for us to hang our hat on. The love of God changes us from the inside out. It changes who we are. Church, repeat after me. I'm a child of God. It's a fact. John doesn't just want us to walk away with a convinced mind, though, full of new information. He wants us to see the love of God just like he saw the love of God expressed. We have to go back to 1 John chapter 1. Go back a page. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He's talking about Jesus. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which is with the Father and was made manifest to us. This word manifest, he keeps using over and over and over again, is another word for revealing or showing. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What John saw with his very eyes, we can see this morning with the eyes of faith. Look at John 3:16 with me. If you've been in VBS at all growing up, you know this verse. It was drilled into my head all those summers. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This love of God was shown to the whole world. It was made manifest to the whole world through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For you to see the love that the Father gives to us, we must behold Jesus Christ. We must see him and behold him and cling to him. Not so that we can just merely admire him, but so that we can put our faith in him and follow him with our whole heart and our whole mind and strength. Why is Jesus worthy to be followed with our whole being? John shows us this in 1 John 3, verse 5 and verse 8. Verse 5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." And if we jump down to verse 8, in the middle of the verse, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. We follow Jesus because he takes away our sins and he destroys the works of the devil. When we trust Jesus, our perfect, sinless Savior, to take away our sins, that we are trusting in his atoning death on the cross, that it was sufficient to cleanse us, to make us right with God, to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. All of our lawless deeds, all of our sins that we have committed were placed on the body of Christ. 1 Peter 2 shows us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Children of God say, "My sins have been taken away." Jesus also saves us from the one who's been sinning since the beginning, the devil, as 1 John 3, 8 shows us. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." What are these works of the devil? Well, John Stott explains in his commentary what the works of the devil are far better than I can, and so let's just read from his writing. "The devil's works include all those things that he has insinuated into the perfect creation of God in order to spoil it. Morally, his work is enticement to sin. Physically, the infliction of disease. Intellectually, seduction into error. He still assaults our soul, body, and mind in three ways. And Christ came to destroy his works. The destruction was a loosing, as if these diabolical works were chains which bound us. Of course, we know from experience that they are not, in an absolute sense, destroyed, but rather they've been deprived of force, rendered inoperative, conquered, and overthrown. Praise be to God. The devil is still busy doing his wicked works, but he has been defeated, and in Christ, we can escape from his tyranny." This is good news. When Jesus was crucified and was buried, then raised again after 3 days, he defeated Satan, sin, and death. And he began his plan of reversing all that the ancient serpent had done in the garden. And as the children of God, as we practice righteousness, as we pursue to kill our sin, as we flee the temptation of the devil, he is reminded of the defeat that was handed to him when Jesus resurrected from the grave. The devil is defeated. Friends, Jesus is worthy to follow with our whole lives. And the love of our Father in heaven is manifested to us through Christ Jesus, and we've been given the right to be called the children of God. And so the children of God is who we are. Who we are defines what we do. And if who we are is the children of God, then what we do is vastly different from what the children of the devil do, as we read in verse 10 of chapter 3. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson called these differences between the children of God and the children of the devil family traits. When God saves you through Jesus Christ and makes you a child of God, there are family traits that you take on that distinguish you from the old way of living. And so the first family trait I want us to spend some time on, as a child of God, we have a changed relationship to God. Look at chapter 3, verse 2 with me. What's the first word we see there? Beloved. We are God's children now. Children of God, say, we are beloved. We are the beloved children of God. We are precious in His sight. We are loved in His sight. We are invited into His presence, and we have access to the Father in heaven. I remember when I was a child, I would go visit my dad at work, go visit him at the store that he was managing, and he was going to be in two places. I would go right in the store, and I would check the front office. And because I was his child, I was able to go behind the employees only door and check in the front office to see if he was there. And if he wasn't there, I went through the store and I'd walk into the back room. And because I was my dad's child, I knew the key code to get into the door. And so I'd punch that key code in and I'd fly open that door. I'd say, "Hey, Dad, I'm here." I had access to my father. Customers didn't have access to him that way. My friends couldn't access my dad that way. But because I was my father's child, I had access to his presence. And I realize that there are many of you in the room this morning who haven't had this kind of access to your father. Maybe he was absent or he was physically present but lacked the emotional presence. He lacked the emotional maturity. He lacked the ability to express that he loved you. Maybe he sinned against you. Maybe he led you into sin. If this is your experience, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that this has been the wound you've been carrying, that this has been a place of deep sorrow for you. But my hope and my prayer this morning is that God grants you His grace to experience and to see and to know that there is a Father in heaven who loves you. He loves you, and He wants to bring healing and wholeness and completeness to you. There are others of you who can't wrap your mind around a God who loves you and has grace for you. You're carrying the weight of all your past sins. You're carrying the burden of the things that have been done against you. And you've listened to that deceiving voice of the devil for so long. You messed up again. You need to prove yourself worthy of grace. God wants you to try harder next time. Why don't you try harder? Why haven't you figured this out yet? You should be further along in your sanctification, in your walk with Jesus. These condemning words make you want to hide, like Adam hide in the garden in Genesis 3 after he and Eve had sinned against God, hiding in shame in guilt. Rather than walking in the light with God, you'd rather walk and hide in the darkness, building up a facade of performance and hide behind the good works just to try to get God's grace again. Like God did in Genesis 3 when he calls out, "Child, where are you? Where are you?" And he's inviting you into his presence. Don't run and hide in shame. Because we have a changed relationship with God, we no longer need to hide from him, but we can abide in him. We no longer need to hide from him. He invites us to abide in him. In chapter 2 of 1 John, we go back to verse 28, excuse me, "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." We don't need to hide anymore. We can abide in him because Jesus is coming again one day. Our Father in heaven is inviting you to receive his love so that he can adopt you out of the orphanage of guilt and shame and put you into his family and make you a child of God so that you can live and obey with joy and freedom. This is what the love of the Father does. Wherever you are at this morning, don't leave here without having a changed relationship with God. That is key. Who we are defines what we do. As a child of God, we have a changed relationship to God. We also have a changed relationship to sin. John illustrates this for us over and over and over again, like a grandfather who's kind of lost his mind, saying the same thing over and over and over again. But I think he hasn't lost his mind. He's trying to prove a point. Look in your Bibles with me. We see this in chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he, Jesus, is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Verse 3 of chapter 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. He says it again in verse 7 in a different way, in verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. The point that John is making is that the children of God, because Christ is living in you, you no longer sin like you used to when Christ wasn't in you. Rather than sinning habitually, righteousness is your new habit. John's saying, children of God, practice righteousness. Your relationship to sin has changed. Now, the New Testament talks about this idea in numerous ways, this idea of practicing righteousness. For instance, Paul, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, talks about this using the language of the desires of the flesh versus walking in the desires of the Spirit. In Colossians 3, he uses a different language of putting off the old self and then putting on the new self. So this morning, I want to kind of do something similar and talk about a few ways that today we can begin to practice righteousness. If you have habituated lust and sexual sin, then practice habits of purity. If you have habituated greed, then practice habits of generosity. If you've habituated gluttony, maybe in forms of food or shopping, practice habits of self-control. If you've habituated fits of anger, then practice habits of peace and love. If you've habituated pride in seeing yourself better than others when you walk into a room, then practice habits of humility and meekness and service. If you've habituated resentment and hatred, then practice habits of forgiveness. If you've habituated a complaining heart, then practice habits of gratitude and thanksgiving towards God and towards others. If you've made a habit of gossip and dissension, practice habits of kindness and goodness. Now, we're all going to leave here and practice righteousness perfectly, right? We're just going to take that list of things and go apply it to our lives and be good. Not at all. We will fail. We will sin. We will be imperfect. And as a perfectionist, I'm constantly aware of my imperfection, my inability to do anything perfect. And that's what helps me get out of bed in the morning. Maybe today is the day that I'll finally be perfect. But sincerely, though, when God our Father desires that we practice righteousness, he's not saying, child of God, be perfect. Child of God, be sinless. It's more like what John Calvin calls an imperfect obedience. He says it this way: to do righteousness is no other thing than to fear God from the heart and to walk in his commandments as far as human weakness will permit. For though righteousness is in a strict sense is a perfect keeping of the law, from which the faithful are always far off, yet as offenses and failings are not imputed to them by God, righteousness is that imperfect obedience which they render to him. Did you hear that, children of God? Because of Jesus' atoning work on the cross, taking away our sins, cleansing us of all of our unrighteousness, our sins, our offenses, our failings are no longer imputed upon us. They're not no longer laid on us. We're no longer identified by them, but we're identified by the righteousness of God. And we are invited as children of God, when we do fail, to repent and to rejoice and delight in the salvation that God has given to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Who we are defines what we do. And here's the best part. As we practice righteousness, we are practicing for when Jesus, our Lord, returns again. He's coming again. Look at 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 with me again. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, Jesus, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." We hope in him and purify ourselves. We practice righteousness because we know that one day we won't be marked by imperfect obedience anymore, but we will be marked by his perfect likeness. There is a day coming when we won't have to struggle with obeying imperfectly because we will see Jesus face to face and we will be marked by his perfect likeness. That is the hope that we have. And he says, it shall be. It's a sure thing. God will determine it. Because you are a child of God, you shall be there with him. Hallelujah. Who we are defines what we do. As a child of God, we have a changed relationship to God. We have a changed relationship to sin. And finally, we have a changed relationship to the church. In 1 John 3:10, it talks about that a children of God love his brother. One of the defining traits of the children of God is that we love our brothers and sisters. We've heard this preached already in this series, and we're actually going to get a deeper insight into this next week when Pastor Andrew from Oklahoma City, from Frontline Church, comes up and preaches for us. But as I was reading John's gospel in preparation for preaching, I was struck by Jesus' own words about the love of God and how he loves his people and how the people, his people, the children of God, love the world. In John 17, Jesus is praying right before he goes into the garden and before he's arrested and crucified. He's praying for his disciples. And I believe that in this passage, he's also praying for us today, the church. Father, he says in verse 24, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I was captivated by the love that Jesus has for his Father, the relationship, the intimacy, the access that he has. And in Christ, we have that same access. We have that same love. It's reciprocated to us through Christ, and we reciprocate it to one another. And in our reciprocation of God's love in the family of God, the world sees that. The world knows who we are and whose we are. The world of God will know the love of God through us. And it's being manifested today throughout the world, through God's children, in across the globe, spreading across denominations and languages and nations and time zones. And it's beautiful. The church of God is beautiful. Coram Deo, you are beautiful. You are beautiful. The children of God who have been transformed by the love of the Father. We share in a common union in Christ Jesus that runs deep. The love of God takes complete strangers, different personality types, different upbringings, and brings us together into one family as brothers and sisters, as the children of God. And though we will do this imperfectly, we have done this imperfectly. May, by the grace of God, our neighbors and our co-workers and our baristas and our children and our children's friends see and know the love of God in heaven because of the love that we have for one another. May that be so. Who we are defines what we do. So as we approach the halfway mark in the first in the book of 1 John, we have seen John kind of drawing a line in the sand. He's asking questions like, are you abiding in Christ or are you abiding in something else? Are you walking in the light or are you walking in darkness? Do you love your brother or do you hate your brother? This morning, he's drawing the line in the sand and saying, who are you? Are you a child of God or are you a child of the devil? And as you ponder these family traits of God's children, as you ponder the things that we've been talking about, a changed relationship to God, a changed relationship to sin and to the church, maybe you're asking, have I truly experienced this change? Have I ever really received the love of the Father that has been offered to me through Christ? John 3:16 reminded us that receiving the love of the Father goes hand in hand with believing and placing your trust solely in Jesus Christ. If you're pondering these questions, I invite you to come and process those questions with me or one of the leaders, or we'll have a crew of people over here praying at the end of our service. If these questions are raising up in your heart, I believe it's the kindness of God drawing you to him, drawing you to repent and turn to him and place your whole trust, your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole body, everything in him. The other pastoral concern that I have is that so many of you have experienced the love of God. You have experienced his grace, and he's transferred you from the orphanage of religion and guilt and shame over into his family to be children of God, but you still act in moments of unbelief. You still act as if you live in that orphanage. You still act as if you are an orphan rather than a child of God striving for the attention of anyone who will give it. You're constantly checking yourself out in the mirror to see if you have the right look, if you've performed the right way. You're motivated to gain the approval of others or to please God, and your nitpicky inner self-critic defines what you do rather than being defined by who you are in Christ Jesus. You have turned your walk with Jesus into a battle of the bands, if you will. You strive for perfection and applause. You're a slave to your own merits. You're only as good as your last performance. And the burden for me is that you're missing out on the fullness of joy that God wants for you. You're missing out on the freedom of being a child of God. If you're a baptized, repentant child of God, you may see the Lord's table this morning for the first time in a while as a table, as a meal of joy and freedom, a table where you can access the love of the Father through the blood of Christ and through the body of Christ. If you're not a child of God today, if you have yet to be baptized, I ask, refrain from partaking in this meal. You're free to stay in your seat or to simply come up and just walk past the elements without receiving them, because if these questions are stirring up in you about repentance of sin and repentance of baptism or questions about baptism, we need to sort out that relationship with God before you partake in his meal. So communion servers, go ahead and make your way up. And I'm going to pray for these things. We can't walk out of here and just muster up the love of God. The Spirit of God has to be working in us, has to be doing these things in us. And so as I pray, I'm going to be praying for God to do these things for us. And then we will partake in the meal together. The way we do communion, it goes like this. You'll have stations here in front of these four sections with bread and wine and juice. And then we'll have a gluten-free section in the back. And we'll just work our way from the front to the back, going out our left and returning back to your row on the right. If you're in the balcony, feel free to get in the mix down here or use that back station. The wine is in the darker goblets, and the juice is in the lighter goblets. So let me pray, and then we'll partake in this meal together. Oh, most holy, righteous Father, we trust in you, and we plead that you do these things in us, that you renew our joy, that you renew the freedom that we have in you. Holy Spirit, do this work in us. Help us to see and to know and to experience the love of God. And we're going to leave here and we're going to try to practice righteousness, and we're going to do it imperfectly, and we're going to forget again that you love us and that we're children of God. Help us not forget. Help the refrain, "You are a child of God," echo in our hearts this week in a new way, so that you cannot let us forget. And when we do forget, may we repent and run to you and receive your love and receive your grace. For others, I pray that you bring salvation, that the questions that are being stirred are seen as the Holy Spirit calling them to you. God, soften our hearts. Bring us back to you, not just to admire you, but to follow you with our whole being. And as we partake in this meal together, may this be an experience of your love, O God. May we be reminded of the work that Jesus has done for us to make us right with God. And partaking in this meal is a reminder that we have been made right with God. His blood was poured out and his body was given to us so that we can be free of sin, be free of the works of the devil, and rejoice in the salvation that you've given us. Jesus, we ask that you do these things. Amen.